be disappointed if he was just turning it over to me. Hopefully, we're turning it over to the Holy Spirit today, and he'll guide me and direct me. First, I just want to thank, those who pray for me. It's really a privilege to know that men are praying for me. I had one call me yesterday afternoon thinking he might want me to come help him with something, but he heard I was busy, so he said he would continue praying for me. But I would not mention them by name, and your reward will be later in life. Teaching has always been a struggle for me. For those men that were Friday night over at the Burlington chapel, the young man that spoke there, younger than me, that's kind of bad to say, but much younger than me, I believe, but he was definitely a gifted teacher. It was natural, came right off his lips. He spoke with authority, but, teaching is a struggle for me, and oftentimes the most difficult thing for me to do is simply to pick a topic. And when my wife asks me, do you know what you're speaking on? If I tell her yes, she knows that's usually half the battle. Well, this is the topic that I picked 2 months ago, and it really didn't come together until like yesterday afternoon, unfortunately. But, you might wonder, well, how does a teacher decide what to speak on? I guess there's several ways of doing it, but I got an illustration here. I would call it a redneck illustration, but it probably, maybe you call it a crimson, be more politically correct, crimson upper, lower back or whatever illustration. But, my dad, many years ago, we used to go out and hunt together, but my dad said, when you go out and you're hunting birds, flocks or whatever they are that fly over, you need to pick one out, single one out, put your sights on it, and aim for that one and pull the trigger. But as a kid, we got these big coveys are coming over. You feel like you just point up amongst them, you're bound to hit something. But it never seemed to work for me. But my dad, they'd fly over, he'd point, boom. One would fall every time, and sometimes even two would fall. But every time I shot up amongst them, none would fall without fail. It's probably not a very good analogy, but that's a lot of ways that teachers will pick a message. We pick a message that we need to hear. If I pick the message that I didn't really feel like I needed to hear, chances are you probably don't need to hear it either. But if I pick a message for me, I'm a pretty big target, and there's a lot of areas in my life that I need to work on. And so when I pick a message for me, there's a pretty good chance, I'm going to hopefully catch one of y'all too also, because a lot of us are flying together pretty close in this life together today. Before I go any further, let's just commit the rest of the time in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would settle my heart and that your Holy Spirit would guide my words today. Pray that for each of us that they would perhaps even ring differently in our lives, and that your Holy Spirit would take what I say and apply it to our lives and to our homes and to our workplace. It's in the name of your Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray this morning. Amen. I'd like to start reading maybe an unusual passage this morning and make more sense when I get through it, but we're going to start in Genesis chapter 5. Don't worry, the rest of the message won't go like the reading here. So prop your eyes open for just a little bit. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the genealogy, the generations from Adam to Noah. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to read a little bit here to get started, kind of set the context for the message. Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. And Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel, maybe. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Now we'll stop right there so I don't have to butcher the rest of these guys' names. Now, if I read that entire list of genealogies, you would have seen that there were 10 generations listed here from the beginning of Adam up until Noah. You know, and it appears that there's a common thread between these men, and it would appear, as far as we read there, that the common thread between these men was that at the end of their lives, they died. But if we drop down to verse 21, there's one that stands out. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Well, Enoch here definitely broke the mold, and the common thread between these men is not that they all died. So I'm going to read, this would be the engineering standard version, beginning at verse 4. There isn't one, I just made that up, so don't worry. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 339,450 days, and he died. Now Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 332,880 days, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan, and Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. And he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enosh were 330,325 days, more or less, and he died. You know, the common bond here is not that these men have died, but the bond here is that they all lived, a set number of days upon the earth, that their days are numbered. You know, who numbered their days? Well, what was that? Who numbered their days, okay? Moses wrote this down. Now, did Moses know the days these men lived? He was a wise man. He was well-learned, but I don't think he would recall all those numbers, all those years, to write this down. You know, I believe that God told Moses the number of days that these men lived upon the earth. God numbers our days. You know, why does God number our days? That's what we're going to be talking today about is a psalm, Psalm 90. We'll get there in a minute, where it talks about God numbers our days. You know, God keeps a record of how many days we've lived and how many days we have left. How many days we've lived and how many days we have left. We see this in Job 14. We'll get to Psalm 90 in a minute. Job 14, verses 1 through 5, it says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. There's the contemporary English version of the Bible reads this way. It's going to sound a lot different, but it's really an accurate account of what Job is trying to say here. Job 14, 1 through 5 again says, life is short and sorrowful for every living soul. We are flowers that fade and shadows that vanish. And so I ask you, God, why pick on me? There's no way a human can completely pure. Our time on earth is brief. The number of our days is already decided by you. So God keeps track of our days. Well, what does this mean to us? Well, we'll see in a minute. Well, actually, we're not really going to see that today. That's going to be in a later message. We're not going to get to that verse in Psalm 90 today. But we need to number our days. We need to number our days. We need to be aware that our time on earth, we know it has a beginning. We need to know that it has an end and be working toward that end. You know, number two, it's up to the individual to how he or she will use their days. We'll either spend our days on ourselves or we'll spend our days serving the Lord. There is no other option. And number three, we will be held accountable for what we have done with the time that we've been given, with the days that we have. That's Romans 14:12. It says, so then each one of us will give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In Hebrews 13:17, referring to elders here, that elders will give account for those who are under their care. Well, the reason I picked this topic is probably obvious by now. You sang happy birthday to me. Tomorrow, I turn 44 years old. You know, I have lived approximately 16,060 days, of which 10,950 days have been spent as a believer. Now, of those 10,950 days, I've been married for 6,935 days. Sounds like a long time, but it really isn't. I've been a father for 6,325 days. Now, what have I done with the days that have been given to me, and what will I do with the days that remain? Now, this is a question that every believer needs to ask himself today. Not only today, you need to ask yourself tomorrow. What have I done with the days that God has given me? What am I going to do with the days that I have remaining? How will I live out the remainder of my days? So with that, we're going to spend the remainder of our time, Lord willing, in the first half here of Psalm 90. You know, Psalm 90 is about having, I think, a clear vision of the life of man and what life is. It's a lesson for all generations of believers. It's also lessons there for unbelievers. It's from the days before Moses and the days of Moses till the day of our Lord's return. So we're going to read Psalm 90, and we'll read it through the entirety here. Although we'll look in just the first six verses today, but we'll read the whole psalm here to put it in context. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, it seemed pretty obvious to me, but many commentators actually argue about who wrote the psalm. You know, some say that the Moses that's mentioned here is actually another Moses, another guy with the same name named Moses. Some believe that it was written maybe by a group of men that drew from Moses' teaching and put them together and put it in the Psalms. Some say it's written by a man who was just a type of Moses. But I think the simplest and correct explanation is that it was Moses, the same Moses that we know that led the Israelites to the border of the Promised Land, that brought them out of Egypt. You know, Moses' name appears 851 times, if my computer is correct, 851 times in both the New and the Old Testament. No, I didn't count them. But not one time is it referring to a Moses other than the Moses of the Old Testament that we know. You know, similarly, the name David appears 1,137 times in both the Old and the New Testament. And yet, every single one refers to the David, the son of Jesse, in the lineage of Christ. You know, here we have many Davids, at least four, and I may miss some if I offend you, sorry. But, you know, it's a common name. Back then, David wouldn't have been an unusual name, so there were other Davids that lived in that time period, but none of them made it into the Bible, and God does this for a purpose. He wants to draw our minds. When we see the word David in the Bible, we want to be drawn to David, the son of Jesse, the David, the man after God's own heart, David in the lineage of Christ. In the same way, I believe, for Moses here. When we see the name Moses in the Bible, God wants to draw us back to the Moses of the Old Testament. Now, he was an incredible man of God. I would encourage you to read back through, Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers and Deuteronomy. If you don't have a lot of time, pick up Deuteronomy. It's like the Reader's Digest, condensed version of the story of the Israelites from Egypt until right before they go into the Jordan. Moses kind of pulls that all together. But he lived to be 120 years old from the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, Moses' life is pretty simple. You can divide it up into spans of 40 years. His first 40 years were spent as the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read Acts chapter 7, 20 through 23. It says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel." And most of us are probably familiar with the story when Moses went out to visit with his brethren. It's kind of, I guess he lived a very sheltered life. He was there with the royalty and didn't get out and see what was going on around him. But he went out and he saw that his brethren were being harshly mistreated by the Egyptians. And he was so dismayed that when he saw an Egyptian beating one of his kinsmen that he actually killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And this was found out in Moses by Pharaoh. And Moses was forced to flee to the land of Midian, where he took on the career of a shepherd there and worked tending flocks. Now, we also know from Exodus and Deuteronomy that the time of the Israelites in the wilderness was 40 years. And so Moses died when he was 120. He was 40 years and the Pharaoh, and he was 40 years in the wilderness, so it doesn't take a great math major to determine that, well, there was 40 years as a shepherd and bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And so, I believe, although we cannot know the exact year that this psalm was written, it appears that it would have happened during the last few years of the wanderings in the wilderness for reasons that we will see later on, if not today, the next time, hopefully. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. You know, Moses is several times referred to as the man of God. And many Old Testament prophets were referred to as the man of God. But Moses was unique in that he had a personal, face-to-face relationship with God. Now, it doesn't mean that Moses stood across from God and spoke with him eye to eye, but Exodus 33:11 says this, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face-to-face, just as a man speaks to his friend." It's hard to fathom. When you look in the Old Testament, you see the relationship that Moses had with God going up and down this mountain. He went up and down the mountain maybe dozens of times in his lifetime, communing with God. But we know that he could not see him face to face because later on in Exodus, same chapter 33, verse 20, God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And if you remember, God told Moses and hit him in the cleft of the rock, and God put his hand over him and said, "You can look at me as after I walk by. You can see my glory from behind, but not from the front, because if he did, he would die." So God and Moses conversed with each other just as a man would speak with his friend. It's hard to imagine, but God's glory, even though veiled, would show in the face of Moses, and his face would glow long after he had met with God. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. "Lord, you have been a dwelling place in all generations." Well, the first time I read this, I just went right on to verse 2 and didn't really think a lot about that. But then I'm dropping back and said, well, what does that mean, a dwelling place in all generations? You know, the word dwelling place here simply means, a man's home. It also can mean a refuge. You know, when you think of your home, what do you think of? When you think of your home, what do you think of? Well, some of the things that I think of when I think of my house is unfinished. But thankfully, our dwelling place with God is not unfinished. But for those of us who lived in more finished homes, our homes provide us with shelter from the cold and from the rain, from the elements of the sun. You know, our home provides us from protection from wild animals, wild neighbors. It provides us comfort. You know, it provides us peace. You know, it always amazes me, and even with kids, there can be peace in home. But, you know, when I come home from my work, you just never know what's going to happen at work. I'm not saying that, you know, the employees are plotting against me, but they have been known to do that in the past. But when I come home, you know, my wife doesn't have a secret agenda. My kids don't have a secret agenda. When I come home, I can be, you know, who I am. I can be their dad. I can be her husband. And they love me for, you know, for who I am. I mean, there's nothing like walking in and having Jeremiah come running up, you know, climb immediately to the top of your head, you know, and give you a big hug, you know, and said, I love you, Dad. And then he flips off on the floor and runs away. You know, when you think of your home, you know, as being a dwelling place, what do you think of? You know, the love and the peace and the comfort and the protection. It's interesting, but, you know, Psalm 91 is all about the dwelling place of God. Right after Psalm 90, it's almost like he takes that verse and just and dives into it. Psalm 91, just want to read a few verses here. The first 9 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You know, if you're in the shadow of God, you are awfully close. You're not going to be in someone's shadow if you're way over here. He will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. Pinions there is just a word for feathers. He will cover you under your feathers. You know, I was sitting there reading that. First thing I think of Jesus looking at Jerusalem. And He said, you know, so often as a hen, you know, put your wings around her baby chicks. Have I sought to gather you up? He wanted to be their dwelling place. He had always been their dwelling place from the Old Testament. He wanted to be their dwelling place to go into the New Testament, the dwelling place as their Messiah. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. You know, we can dwell securely in the love of God. Nothing can remove us from the shelter of His wings. That verse in Romans that we love to mention and to read during worship time that says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The last part of that verse 1 talks about the dwelling place in all generations. You know, we see here the everlasting dwelling place of God. It's not just for a season. It wasn't just for the Israelites, but it's for us as well. The dwelling place of God is the place that we can each go to. As long as there is a generation of men upon the earth, there will be an opportunity for men to make God their dwelling place. You know, there's no better place for a believer to be than the shelter of the wings of the Almighty. You know, too often we want to tend to stray. We want to do things on our own, do things in our own power, live our own life in our own strength. But I think God uses the hardships in our life to bring us back, to keep bringing us back, to make us more dependent upon Him. We're a nation that's blessed with so much stuff. You know, I'm blessed with so many different types of tools. I don't often have to call people to come and help me, which is probably unfortunate. If I didn't have so much, I would probably have more people over helping me. So think about that when I ask you the next couple of weeks to come over and work. But where does the unbeliever run to in the time of trouble? My wife and I were talking about this. I've got a good friend of mine that who is not a believer, and the life has just been horrendous. I couldn't go into the details of it, but you know, when you have death in your life, and when you have financial ruin, and when you have home foreclosures, when your cars blow up and won't run, when you have a terminal illness that strikes, well, where does the unbeliever run to? I asked my wife, you know, what would you do if all this hit upon you? Well, her first answer was to run to the Lord. Where does an unbeliever run to when the world comes down on them? You know, the Bible makes it clear that the only through the cleansing power of our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, can hope be found. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And if it stopped there, we would all be not happy for certain, but in definitely the agony and throes of despair. But that great word, "but," in verse 19, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We have the message of hope. You know, we hold the keys to the dwelling place of God in this world and the next. You know, Jesus has gone on to make us a permanent dwelling place. And if you have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, then there is a dwelling place there for you. If you've accepted Him as a Lord and Savior now, you have a dwelling place with God today. You know, am I willing to share the message of the gospel, the keys to the kingdom of God, with a dying world of which I am a part, dying myself? Psalm 46, another verse, another psalm here that talks about that dwelling place of God, the refuge of God. It's a popular song. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Continue reading on. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God," speaking of Jerusalem, "the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." In spite of all that's going on, their refuge, their dwelling place is secure in God. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder, burneth the chariot in fire." We won't try to go and interpret all what is being said here and what it applies to, but verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Those of you who are parents, one of the things that makes it difficult, maybe when you're in worship, if your kid's in your lap and they're squirming around, they're in and out and in and out. You know, sometimes we do that under God's sheltering wings. We're squirming around, we're in and out, and we're in and out. You know, God tells us to be still. You know, "I'm over you. I've got you. I will take care of you." Verse 2, Psalm 90. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You know, we think of the earth, and probably rightfully so, because it's all that I've ever walked upon, as being very permanent. We don't live in places where we have a lot of earthquakes. And so it seems for us that the earth has always been here. And it seems like it's going to be here for a time to come. But we know that God was here before the earth. It says before the mountains were created, God was here. He's eternal past, eternal future. He has no beginning. He has no end. Always has, always will be. You know, God existed before time even began. And one day time will end and God will still exist. You know, I have a hard time comprehending, you know, magnitude, large numbers. I've worked with some pretty big numbers in managing projects, and I can comprehend, you know, money in the millions, but when it gets into the billions, it's difficult to understand. I cannot comprehend, you know, the debt that our country has that's in the trillions. $1 trillion to me is meaningless. And to comprehend, you know, eternity is beyond me. But I know that God has always been there and that God will always be there. William MacDonald speaks of this verse 2 here. It says, "While all else fades and vanishes, God is unchanging, a home and refuge for His people. From all eternity to all eternity, He is God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, unchangeable in his wisdom, in his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, and I would add in his mercy. God is unchangeable in all his attributes. But what does the psalm say about man? We've talked about God here. What does the psalm say about man? Verse 3, you turn your back into dust, you turn man back into dust, and say, return, O children of men. Well, contrasted with God here, man has a beginning, created from dust, we know, and he also has an end. He will return back to dust. You know, if Christ doesn't return back in my lifetime, your lifetime, you know, we're going back to the ground, and to dust we will return. But we'll return at God's command. You know, it says, you turn back into dust and say, return, O children of men. God calls us when it's time for us to come home. He's appointed to each of us a day, a time, an hour, a minute. You know, our bodies are of little importance. It's really the condition of our soul that matters. You know, I was thinking, you know, am I living my life more concerned, perhaps about the appearance of my body, than the inward condition of my soul? Timothy speaks of this. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We talked about this psalm. We'll give you, hopefully, an accurate view of what our life should be like. You know, our life here in Reidsville is temporary, and that's a good thing. You know, our body is temporary, and that's even a better thing. You know, and our soul, on the other hand, is eternal, and that's the best thing of all. It will go on forever and ever. Now, there are times in my life when I have been more concerned with, you know, feeding my flesh than feeding my soul. You know, I'm not saying that we need to let ourselves go physically. You know, Ray's on a diet here, and he's probably up, I don't know how many points today. You know, I'm not going to say, Ray, forget the diet. Don't worry about that. But, you know, I'm thinking, you know, did I spend more time this morning preparing the outward appearance than I did preparing the inward heart and soul to worship God? You know, there needs to be a balance in our lives and priorities in our lives. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter, another one of my favorite verses here, puts it in context really well. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He doesn't say, what kind of people do you need to look like on the outside? You know, you need to look better. You know, James talks about that. Was it you? The mic. Talked about James and the rich man who came in and everyone flocked to him because of his looks, and yet they ignored those who came in and did not have the rings and the fine clothing. You know, we need to, again, look at our lives on a daily basis. Where are we putting our time and our priorities into? Well, what sort of people are we to be in our conduct, in holy conduct and godliness? You know, I think we'd all agree that our conduct should mirror, you know, the life of Christ. It's been said before, you know, is there enough evidence in my life to convict me of being a Christian, either at home, at church, at work, or wherever I might go? Verse number 4, Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You know, verse 4 compares God's perfect perception of time to man's, I would say, imperceptions of time. You know, God watches 1,000 years pass by just as if we would watch our Saturday yesterday, whatever you did, working outside, maybe watching a game, working on the car, whatever you did, pass by. He sees it as the same. There's no difference in between our Saturday afternoon and 1,000 years to God. Peter goes on to say, 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know, God can accomplish a lot of work in one day. Or he can take several thousand years to bring about salvation to man through his Son, Jesus Christ. That took several thousand years for that to happen. You know, God is not constrained. He's not governed. He's not limited by time. You know, me, I don't know about you, but I can never get all the things I need to get done, whether it's here, whether it's at work, or whether it's at home with the time that I have. You know, but God's not like that. You know, at the end of every day, God has accomplished everything He wants accomplished, either in heaven or on the earth. You know, we're governed by time. Time controls every part of our day. You know, we can't stop it. We can't back it up. You know, but God can stop time, and God can back it up. It's, you know, amazing story in Joshua and Isaiah. You don't have to turn there again, but Joshua 10, 12 through 14. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man and the Lord fought for Israel. You read the commentaries on that. There's very few people that believe that actually happened, because our limited minds would say that, you know, if the earth stopped or if the earth slowed down to a crawl, well, it would be a cataclysmic event. You know, if the world all of a sudden just stopped spinning, well, all the oceans would slosh. There would be this huge wave and it would cover over the mountains. You know, maybe the mountains would bunch back up or flatten back out. All the men would fall down, you know. But, you know, how can you limit, you know, the power of God? I mean, when Jesus was here and the waves were up on the sea, what did He do? He walked on them. He spoke to them, right? You know, I can picture it. You know, here is a man of God, Joshua. He needs more time. And he asks the Lord to help him. You know, and God reaches up. He grabs the earth, you know. And about that time, the waters are going to ready to slosh. And God speaks to the waters and He says, stop! Stay! And they stay in their borders. You know, and the mountains start to quake and they're getting ready to fall. And God says, don't move! You know, He says things like, gravity. You got to stay 32.2 feet per second squared. All right? You know, if the earth wasn't spinning, then the gravity would increase and the men wouldn't even be able to move. Engineering point of view there. But God was able to work all the details out. Now, scientists want to say that, well, it was just, it was done with, you know, maybe the sun reflecting off of this and bouncing off some ice crystals or something, and it just gave it the mirage that the sun was there and the moon didn't move. But I don't buy that. God stopped the earth on that day. Even more amazing, Isaiah 38.8 says, behold, this is when Hezekiah was told that he was going to die. And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord for more years, and God gave him 15 more years. And he wanted a sign, and God gave him this sign. God said, behold, I will cause a shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Well, how could you make the sun back up? Well, you've got to stop the world. You've got to spin it the other way. And most people say, well, the 10 steps are probably, it was probably like a sundial, and maybe it was 10 hours, 5 hours, doesn't matter. I mean, the earth had to stop and spin backwards. Well, that can't happen. But again, you know, we have a mighty God who is not governed by time, who is not governed by the laws of science. He wrote the laws of science. He wrote the formulas of time. He can alter them if He so needs to suit Him. You know, we have no idea what tomorrow will hold in store for us. You know, we have all this technology, and we can't even predict what the weather is going to be due tomorrow. I see people forecasting snow tomorrow night. So get up and see. You know, but God knows and revealed to John, you know, 2,000 years ago, you know, what the weather conditions are going to look like in the day of judgment. You know, the sun, you know, will be darkened. The moon will turn to blood. You know, the stars are going to fall from heaven. He gives him the exact picture. I think He showed him, you know, at that point in time, what it looks like. John, this is what it's going to look like, you know, 2,000 plus years from now. Not bounded by time. Not bounded by anything. Reading on verses 5 and 6. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. This is speaking of just man here in general, generations of men. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. You know, verses 5 and 6 refer to our brief life and the death of the generations of men. You know, Moses spent nearly 80 years of his life in the wilderness. You know, and I had an opportunity to live over kind of in that area for a year and a half. And, you know, rain is not very plentiful. Water's not very plentiful, as we'll kind of get into later on when Moses went through the desert. They were always complaining, food and water, food and water, food and water. But, you know, in a desert, due to the lack of growth that you have and the grasses and the trees and the type of soil to absorb the water, when it does rain, you have to look out because flash floods are very common. And I think Moses, being in the desert and the wilderness for 80 years, would witness this. You know, you don't even have to have rain in your area to be troubled or caught with a flash flood. It can rain 5 or 10 miles away. And they say that the only warning that you have that this wall of water is coming is this breath of air that hits you right before the water gets there. There is no warning whatsoever and will wash everything away in its path. You know, I believe that this is a picture that Moses is painting concerning death, is that it comes without warning, this death. No type of premonition that it is even there. But we see even that after death, it speaks that new life comes up, that new life will sprout up. You know, verse 6 gives another picture of death here. It talks of a life that emerges and flourishes, and then slowly it withers away. We see death here that is more slow and predictable. You know, Moses witnessed the death of his people in both areas. You know, we had the rebellion of Korah. You know, when the ground opened up and swallowed the tents of he and his family, you know, that was quick. They had no idea that was coming. They'd never seen it before. You know, Moses said, you know, if you need to be judged, God's going to do it in a way that's never been done before. And they stood there. I mean, they might have been expecting, you know, fire from heaven or something. But the ground opens, they go in it, the ground closes, and they're gone. You know, then you had the 250 that had their censers with the incense burning in it, and Lord sends down fire from them. And, you know, it's true, you read it. All that's left is 250 censers smoking on the ground, and their charred bodies smoking on the ground. And Moses tells them to go out and pick up the censers, and we'll beat them into something useful. People often will go quickly. The plagues would sweep through the nation of Israel, take tens of thousands of people before Moses or Aaron would intercede. But Moses also had to witness the slow death of friends and family members. You know, when they were turned back at the border, they were given additional 38 years, a total of 40 years to wander in the desert. And over that time, the men would die off one by one. Had to happen before they could enter back in. Probably over 500,000 men would die, and not all quickly. Now, we don't know if our death is going to come like a flood or if our death is going to be like the grass that withers away. It would be nice, but this we know for certain, you know, that the Lord does not return in our lifetime, that death is the only vehicle that we have to get from here to there. And whether it comes quick or whether it comes slowly like the grass or the flower that withereth away, it should not matter. But today may be the last opportunity that we have. We all look pretty healthy. But today may be the last opportunity that we have to confront the lost, to talk to family members, to talk to coworkers. If you do not know the Lord as your Savior, it may be the last day that you have to make that decision to accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior, to receive God's free gift of salvation. You know, we can't think and wait and say that, well, maybe God's plan for my life will be a slow death and old age, and, you know, I'll just kind of drift off to sleep. There have been many believers that thought that they would go out that way. I can't help but think of Rich Mullins, who was he was not only a musician, but he was also a teacher and was working with the Navajo Indians. And he did the song. He's done a lot of songs, but he had a song that says, "When I die, I want to go out like Elijah, you know, with the chariots of fire." And Rich Mullins died about 10 years ago. He and his friend were in a Jeep. They did something really foolish, lost control of it, passing a tractor trailer. The Jeep flipped. They didn't have on seatbelts. It threw him out, and Rich Mullins was run over by the tractor trailer. I'm sure he never thought in his wildest dreams that that's the way he would go. But the good news is, was that he was a believer in the Lord, and he is with the Lord today. The other man survived, and now he is carrying on where Rich left off. We don't know how we're going to die, but what we do know, or what we need to know, is our condition, the spiritual condition of our soul before that moment gets here. We'd like to know the spiritual condition of our parents, of our children, of co-workers, and those we run into. Job 14, 1 through 5. I'd like to read this just one more time. Life is short and sorrowful for every living soul. We are flowers that fade and shadows that vanish. Fading flowers, slow death. Vanishing showers, vanishing shadows. You know, the quick death. Verse 5, our time on earth is brief. The number of our days is already decided by you. God has decided the number of our days. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever. God has numbered your days. And when that number reaches the end, he will bring us home. And so Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. If we make it a point to number our days, we will be wise in choosing the things that we choose to do and the things that we leave behind. Just close from this quote from Rich Mullins. He says, never forget what Jesus did for you. Never take it lightly what it cost him. And never assume that if it cost him his very life, that it won't also cost you yours. I'd like to read just verses of a hymn here. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Beautiful are the feet that bring good news. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. The message this morning was intended for me. I hope the Lord used it to speak to you also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that as I look at life anew and not take for granted the days that I wake to, that I would be diligent to share the gospel, to touch people's hearts, to have a clear focus of the things that are important and the things that have eternal value, or knowing that we will stand before you one day and give account for all that we have done and for the time that you've given us. Father, I pray that as a body that you would just knit us close together, knowing that together we are stronger than apart. Father, I pray for wisdom for the elders and for the deacons, and pray for godly men to disciple each other and to disciple our children and to be examples of Christ in the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the morning that we've had to praise you and to praise your Son, Jesus Christ, for the work that he has done. We know that the hope that we have rests securely in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.